A question for us based on this passage. Can God forgive our sins? Can God forgive my sins? It's a great question, and a question that many would love to know the answer to. Last week at Dean Close, there was a valedictory concert for the musicians. Charlie, my wife, Izzy, our eldest, and I filled a small auditorium, and it became very warm very quickly. The music was great, and there were refreshments at the end. But one item on the programme caught my eye, and you can see it now on the PowerPoint. That was the song. I don't know if you know it. I didn't. But if we change the title a little bit, it would say this. Can God forgive my sins? Now, this isn't just a theoretical question. Forgiveness can be very difficult and personally very costly, as we heard Alwyn open up to us this morning, Luke 6, verses 27 to 36. And I'm sure many here this evening may have read Corrie ten Boom's book, recounting her experiences, for example, from World War II, where she was taken prisoner and then had to spend time in a German concentration camp. And later, in Munich in 1947, she met the SS guard who had overseen her in the prison, and she made that decision to forgive him. And more recently, you may remember the courage of Gordon Wilson, who forgave the bombers who killed his daughter Marie on Remembrance Day in 1987 in Enniskillen. So Corrie and Gordon made that brave decision to forgive, but they couldn't do it in their own strength. They obeyed Jesus' command, and they forgave those who had wronged them. But the question for us is, can God forgive us our sins? Unless we explore these two chapters that were read to us earlier, we'll focus particularly on chapter 12, verse 13. So if you could keep your Bibles open, and we're going to focus shortly on verse 13 of chapter 12. These two chapters speak to us about God's amazing grace. And that verse is where David begins to climb out of the pit that he's got himself into. So let me just pray, and then we'll dive into chapters 11 and 12. Father, thank you that your word is flawless, and even though it may have tough things to say, help us to trust it. And thank you for this account of David's life. Pray, Lord, that it wouldn't just be a story. Pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to see how it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus and his amazing love for us. And I pray, Father, for your help now for me as I speak, that Jesus might be glorified. In his name, amen. Well, it's a real privilege to speak on these two chapters. This story, as John may have mentioned earlier, or Alwyn, is a very familiar story. It's one of those special accounts where the faults and failings of God's people are exposed so that we can learn from their mistakes. But it also points forward to the Lord Jesus. David was tempted, he fell, whereas Jesus was tempted and overcame sin. But it is a story of God's amazing grace. It's beautifully crafted, and it reminds me of the book of Ruth, which we heard mentioned this morning, where the scenes are stitched together and they tell us some amazing things about God. So these two chapters are very special. And let me just point out to you one way in which I think these two chapters are amazing. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 1, where the city of Jerusalem is mentioned at the beginning, at the very end of verse 1. But David remained in Jerusalem. And then if you flick to the end of chapter 12, you'll see the very last word, again, is that royal city, Jerusalem. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. So really, we've got a header here at the start, Jerusalem, the city where David is away from his army. And then we have a footer, also Jerusalem at the end. But this time, David is with his entire army and with his people. And sandwiched between that header and that footer is this drama that's outplayed with Bathsheba and God's response. A quick summary of the context. Last Sunday evening, Alwyn spoke about David's kindness to Mephibosheth. I think I got that right. And then in chapter 10, David has been busy defeating the Ammonites and the Syrians. So here is David at the height of his power. But then in chapter 11, we suddenly get this change in gear. Everything slows right down as we move from the battlefield to the bedroom. So before we get to that verse 13 in chapter 12, let's have just a quick look at the storyline briefly. In verse 1, we've got David in Jerusalem. And then verses 2 to 5, we have this account of David and Bathsheba. And verse 2 starts with these sinister words. It says, it happened, I think, in verse 2. I can't quite see it in the IV, but certainly in the ESV, I think it says it happened. But in verses 2 to 5, we get this account of David and Bathsheba. It's very matter of fact. David gets up, looks down on the city below, catches sight of this beautiful woman bathing, and then notice some of the very sort of matter-of-fact phrases. Verse 2, David saw. Verse 3, David sent. Verse 4, he sent messengers to get her. He slept with her. And then we discover, end of verse 5, she conceived and she is pregnant. Very matter-of-fact, no emotion at all. And then verses 6 to 13, we get David and Joab, the next bit in the drama. Now, armed with the knowledge that Bathsheba is pregnant, David is desperate to cover his tracks. He summons Uriah from the battlefield. He pretends to be interested in what's been going on. And he wants, as you know, Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife so that when the child is born, Uriah, for one, will think that it is his child. That first attempt fails, so David wines and dines Uriah again, gets Uriah drunk, but Uriah, again, we discover, verse 13, did not go home. It's ironic, isn't it, that Uriah the Hittite is acting in a more honourable way than King David. And then we get the next section, verses 14 to 25, David and Joab. So what does David do? Frustrated, he gets up early in the morning, writes a letter to Joab, which he then gives to Uriah. And poor Uriah doesn't know that actually he's carrying his death warrant. Inside the letter are instructions that will ensure Uriah is killed. And that's indeed what happens. So David receives the news, pretends to be interested, but really David now thinks at long last his wicked scheme is bearing fruit. And then we get to the next section, verse 26 to 27, at the end of chapter 11, David and the Lord. Now, my question is this. If we look at verse 26, just before verse 27, the writer says this. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Now the question is this, why does the writer put it like this? Why does the writer put it like that? We know that she lamented, she mourned for him, possibly for 7 days. Maybe those tears were crocodile tears, maybe they were genuine, maybe they were mixed with guilt, we don't know, but that's not the writer's point. We get some heavy clues in verse 26 about what the author wants us to think is going on. Have a look. Why does the author say Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead? She mourned for him. It doesn't say, does it, Bathsheba? What the writer is doing here is he wants us to see and understand that David has violated that marriage relationship between Bathsheba and Uriah, between Uriah and Bathsheba. And that's what the writer in verse 26 is keen to highlight, and that's why it's phrased like that. And I think this helps us to understand God's perspective on things. Verse 27, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Adultery, yes. Murder, yes. Lying, yes. The Lord is angry with David. Now, up to this point, God has been strangely silent. In fact, God is not mentioned in this chapter at all, apart from the very end. David's been thrashing about in his own strength, trying to cover his tracks. And now we know what God thinks. He's angry. I think the first point to say, therefore, is that God is not like us. We so easily water down sin, don't we? We try to cover up our tracks. We make excuses. We try and justify the mistakes that we make. We might even think that God might overlook our sins and take into account our good deeds. But no, God is not to be fooled. We do live, don't we, in a world sometimes where God can seem strangely silent, like in this chapter 11, when things go badly wrong. Perhaps in World War II, the Jews may have thought that about where was God in the Holocaust. Maybe Corrie ten Boom may even have thought that herself when she was in that camp. And those of us here tonight might be going through times which we find tough and wondering, where is God in all this? But one of the truths from chapter 11 is that just because God is silent at the moment, it does not mean that he is sightless. He sees, he knows all that's going on, and he will act when he decides it's the right time to do so. Now, sometimes we tend to think that God doesn't see things. People think they're unaccountable, and that's usually when they do bad things. We had an event at Dean Close recently, not a music concert, but a trip to the theatre or the cinema. And the headmaster told the school in our assembly last week about how disappointed he was with the school for leaving loads of litter all over the place at the end of the film. He went into one of the films, I think it was a Marvel film. He sat down, noticed that basically the screen was empty apart from lots of Dean Close borders. Lights went off, and then when the lights came back on, he noticed the crushed popcorn, the cartons of drink all over the place, sweets and rubbish, etc. You see, I think those watching the film with the lights off thought that they were unaccountable. They weren't going to be detected, and the headmaster was rightly angry about their selfish and arrogant behaviour. But maybe that's true for us as well, and for people in general, that if you think that you're unaccountable, that God doesn't see and doesn't know, often that leads you to doing bad things. And this chapter tells us that God is not fooled. He does see and he does know. And I hope that's an encouragement to perhaps some of us who are struggling to know that God does see what's going on, but also a challenge to those of us who may perhaps be spiritually proud. Watch out. God does know what's going on. He does see. So that's chapter 11. Let's look next at chapter 12. Now, this is an amazing chapter. Verses 1 to 7a in chapter 12 talk about the smartness of grace, but we haven't got time to talk about that. But there is a worth reading, the loving way that God approaches David, not directly, but through a parable to help David see the enormity of what he's done. Then we get verse 7b to verse 12, the severity of grace. God lays it on the line, tells David clearly and bluntly exactly what he's done and how evil it is. And then verse 13, the surprise of grace, which we'll come back to in a minute. And then verses 14 to 23, the sentence of grace. We see David being punished and disciplined There's going to be violence from within his own household. His child will die, sadly. And he will be publicly humiliated, as we'll discover, by his son Absalom later. And then the last section, verses 24 to 31, we get the sweetness of grace and a wonderful picture of David doing the right thing, the Lord blessing David, blessing God's people, so that we get victory, this crown, the sharing in spoils, and return jubilant to the royal city at the end of verse 31. But what's the secret to David in the end being where he should be in Jerusalem with his people, in contrast to where he was at the beginning? Well, the secret is in this verse, verse 13. So come with me to chapter 12, verse 13, the surprise of grace. Let me read it. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." So we need to notice David's repentance and then the Lord's response. Can you see that in verse 13? David's confession is deep, it's heartfelt. He doesn't try to make excuses. He knows he's dishonored the Lord. He knows that he is guilty. And he also realizes he sinned against the Lord. That's key. We might think that sin is just being naughty, but actually it's far deeper than that. It's breaking and rebelling against God. It's a heart attitude. As someone described sin like this, it's S is for shove off God, don't want to be disrespectful. I is for I am in charge. And N is for no to your rule in my life. Must be honest, it reminds me a little bit of my daughters, my youngest, at the end of a long day when I exasperate her. That's probably how she feels about me. But more seriously, that is the essence of sin, rebelling against God. Now, David understood that. He submitted to God's just judgment. David admits defeat. David is done in. He knows he's got nowhere to go apart from throwing himself upon God's mercy. And that's what repentance is. It's admitting that we have turned our backs on God and saying, like David, "I have sinned against you, O Lord." But let's have a look at the second half of verse 13. We get the Lord's response. Do you see how amazingly gracious the Lord is? Through the prophet Nathan, the Lord says to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." Those words must have been such relief for David. He was once dead, spiritually speaking, but now he's got hope. He's alive. God has shown him such mercy. David deserved to die. There's no doubt about that. David admitted as much when he heard the story that was given to him by Nathan. And David there declared that the rich man deserved to die. David knew the law, that anyone committing adultery was to be stoned to death. David knew he was guilty of murder, and for that too he deserved the death penalty. And David had broken most of all of the Ten Commandments. And David had been told by God that he had indeed done evil. So let me pick out three things briefly about the Lord's response, which are amazing. First of all, in verse 13, we know that David did deserve to die. The Bible tells us that, like David, we too deserve death because we're all guilty of sin, just like him. And none of us can say that we haven't sinned, and we're all in the same boat as David. But the Lord amazingly says to David, and to us, if we trust in Jesus, "You shall not die." So isn't that amazing? Secondly, that the God, even though he knows we deserve to die, gives us a way out of death. Now, someone might say, how can God do that? How can God forgive our sin? Well, that's where it points us to the cross. In this story, David is guilty. Like the guilty parent, he does deserve to die for his rebellion. But the child in this story sadly becomes sick, and the child is punished instead of David. So the guilty one goes free, but the innocent one dies instead. And that for us is a picture of the cross, where Jesus, the innocent one, died on the cross for guilty sinners like you and me, that we might be forgiven and go free. And thirdly, in verse 13, notice it's the Lord who says these things. It's his prerogative. Only God can forgive sins and take them away. And the way that he's chosen to do that is through the cross. Only trusting in God's remedy for sin can we be purified and can our sins be taken away. So when God said this to David, it is true that David would physically die and that his forgiveness would be contingent on the death of Jesus about 1,000 years later. So when Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished," that was not a cry of defeat. It was a cry of job done, mission accomplished. And by that unique death, which we're going to celebrate later, Jesus paid for the sin of all people that put their trust in Jesus, including David. And the final bit of chapter 12 is a glorious picture of what it means to be in Christ. Listen to these words from Colossians 2. In Jesus, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this picture in chapter 12 at the end of victory over the Ammonites, of the crown being put on David's head, is a picture of the Lord Jesus defeating death on the cross, rising and ascending into heaven for us. So as I bring things to a close, at the beginning I started by mentioning this concert at Dean Close, and I just want to show you one more slide on that as we bring things to a close. This was one of the bits at the end of the concert, and you might recognise Johnny Woods' name there with his twin sister Hannah. But the piece was called Oblivion. So if we go back to our original question in our minds, it's can God forgive sin? Well, the Bible and David would give an emphatic yes to that question. And I think Oblivion captures that idea. The staggering truth is that because of Jesus and his death on the cross, God puts away our sins forever. He doesn't just forgive us, he forgets them forever, because the sentence of death against us has been nailed to the cross. So it is true that we might struggle with sin this side of heaven, but we've got Jesus' Spirit to help us overcome it, and we've got the confidence to know that our sins have been taken away, forgiven, forgotten, thrown into oblivion, thanks to what Jesus has done on the cross. Let me just close in prayer. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9 says this: "If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then later in 1 John it says this: "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Father, thank you for this story of David. Thank you for your amazing grace to him. Thank you for helping him to admit his guilt, to see that his sin was against you. And thank you, Lord, for your willingness to forgive him, to take away his sin, even though he didn't deserve that. And we thank you for the cross. Thank you that that's the place where you dealt with our sin. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus, who, though innocent, was willing to be punished instead of us, that we might be free and that we might come into relationship with you once more. Father, I pray for any here who perhaps have not yet, like David, confessed their sin and submitted to you. Please help them to do that. Please help them to trust your word. And Father, for those of us who have submitted and confessed our sin to you, help us please to know how much we're loved. And on the back of that, help us to love others, even our enemies, as we heard this morning, that you might be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.